We turn once again this evening to continue with our present series of sermons in the letter of Paul to the Romans. We turn once again to chapter 1. And this evening we're coming to look at verses 14 to 16 in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. Verses 14 to 16, where Paul says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, you may remember that when we began this new study in Romans, chapter 1, we began at verse 14 and 15. And I indicated to you, I think it was last week or the week before, that on that occasion I didn't intend to do a series of sermons in these early chapters in Romans, although for some considerable time now I have been desiring to preach through these chapters in Romans that we have not yet really considered in any detail, that is chapters 1 to 5 in particular, and also in chapter 7. We have done series of sermons in all the other chapters in this great epistle, but we have never gone through these early chapters. And it seems to me that this is as good an opportunity as any to begin. And once you begin, you're committed to doing it. So we have looked at these verses, 14 and 15, and also, you may remember, verses 16 and 17 also. But in our ongoing study, we're going to come back again to cover these verses in the normal course of exposition. Now, up to this point, in these early verses in chapter 1, we have really been looking at introductory material, the way that Paul introduces himself, the way that he introduces the gospel, the way that he prays for the Corinthians, for the Romans, and desires to see them. And we were looking at that last Sunday evening, you may remember, from verse 8 to verse 13, where Paul is intertwining together, on the one hand, his gratitude to God for these Roman believers, and at the same time seeking to indicate to them that he desires to come and visit them on his way to Spain after he has finished his work in Corinth, in Macedonia, going to Jerusalem with a collection for the saints at Jerusalem that he has been gathering in Macedonia and Achaia. And as soon as that ministry is over, he wishes as soon as is possible to come and visit Rome for a time, and perhaps even to make the city of Rome his headquarters for his ministry towards the west, as far as Spain and maybe even further. We don't know for sure. But so far we've been looking at that kind of background material, and we have tried to be as fair as we can to the general background of the epistle. And yet it is interesting that when we read through Paul's letters generally, or when we read the Bible generally, we're not going to understand it properly unless we understand the individual who is writing. We're not really going to understand the Bible unless we understand something of God who gives us the Bible. So we have to know what kind of character is the individual, the person through whom these writings come to us, because it is vitally important for us to know who is, in fact, the author, what kind of mind, what kind of attitude, what kind of affection towards us does the author of these Bible writings, what kind of attitude does he have towards us. It colors our understanding because we don't read the Bible in isolation from our understanding of God. It's not just that the Bible gives us an understanding of God. It is that our knowledge of God gives us an understanding of the Bible as well. So there is the kind of reciprocity, because the scripture makes it very clear, as Paul is going to say from verse 18, there are certain things that can be known about God quite apart from the special revelation, the things of creation, for example. We can know what God is like up to a point by the evidence of the things that are made. But we know a great deal more about him because of the revelation that he has given to us in scripture, as well as the revelation in nature. And so we know about God from the Bible, but we also know about the Bible because of what we know about God. The inbuilt, what John Calvin calls the seed of religion that is in the heart of every man. We don't have to be told, in a sense, what God is like. We know from the things that are made according to the scripture. That is the interpretation. Now, it works that way with Paul. We understand the Apostle Paul's writings because we know a great deal about the Apostle Paul from the Acts of the Apostles as well as from his writings. And so when the Apostle is writing to these Romans, he is writing not just as a theologian, so to speak. He is writing because he is a missionary. Paul is a church planter. Paul primarily is a preacher. He is a man who is conscious that he is one who can say, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And it is the gospel that he preaches. He's not a man who goes about preaching about religion. He determines to know nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the Christian life is nothing more than the outworking in our experience of our knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is why the Christian is a crucified man. The Christian life is a crucified life. You can't live as a Christian without being crucified with Christ, because the beginning of the Christian life is we die to sin and we live unto righteousness. And all of this is the background characteristic of the Apostle Paul as he writes this great letter to the Romans. Now, as I say, we've already looked at these verses 14, 15, and 16. We took the first verses 14 and 15, and then we came back to verse 16 and 17. And so we're taking these three verses this evening. And it's not simply a matter of repeating what we said about 7 or 8 weeks ago when we began. We're going to take these verses as a block, because at this point in the epistle, the Apostle Paul is moving away from introductory material and he is beginning to enter into the substance of what he is actually going to be speaking about throughout the rest of the epistle. So here we have a kind of a transition in these verses. He is still speaking concerning introductory material, but in verse 16 particularly, he begins to speak about the theme of the epistle. And it is the gospel of Christ, which is, as he describes it, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, we're going to be looking at this verse in more detail on another occasion. But we're going to take these three verses together. And there is something that binds these three verses together. I'm sure you notice it. And it is the three I ams that we have in these verses. In verse 14, Paul says, "I am a debtor." In verse 15, Paul says, "I am ready to preach the gospel." And in verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed." So the three I ams: I am a debtor, I am ready, and I am not ashamed. And that is the outline of the sermon that we want to think about this evening. A three-point sermon, you might say, with the three I ams of the apostle. So let's look at verse 14 again, where he says, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, as I say, we touched on this a few weeks ago, and we made some comments. And the word that he uses for debtor is the word that is used in other places simply for one who has a sense of obligation. There is a duty to be discharged because we have been given something by someone that puts us in debt to that individual. But the real idea behind Paul's utterance here is not simply that he has received something, but that he is under an obligation to share and to give to others that which he has received, because he has not received the gospel simply for his own benefit. Now, the Apostle Paul has received the gospel because first and foremost, he is a man who believes in Christ for his own salvation. And the reason that Paul the Apostle can be concerned about the salvation of other people is because he is concerned about his own salvation. What must he do to be saved? It's not just something that he preaches to other people. It is something that he preaches to himself, so to speak. And I want to emphasize this, that we cannot be really concerned about other people unless fundamentally we are concerned about ourselves. And if we are not, on the other hand, concerned about the salvation of other people, it may well be that we're not really concerned about our own salvation. It may be that we're not taking salvation seriously, and that we may well embrace the gospel at an intellectual level, and we know the doctrines, and we understand the arguments, but it is all, as it were, out there, far away from us. And when we have tasted salvation, it actually changes us, not only in our relationship to God, but it changes us in our relationships to other people, whether they be sinners or whether they be saints, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, barbarians or the Greeks, whether we be whatever it is, it changes our attitude. Because we then, when we are converted to Christ, we then begin to embrace and indeed to possess and to express the mind of Christ. And that's why we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because Paul there is explaining not only the gospel to us, he is explaining himself to us. Christ sent me not to be a baptizer or a church administrator or a politician in ecclesiastical matters. He sent me to preach the gospel, not with enticing words of man's wisdom. No attempt on the part of the apostle to be eloquent or to be regarded as a learned man. He simply wants to preach Christ crucified as best he can in the circumstances in which he finds himself. That is the apostle's outlook on this whole emphasis on preaching. You can't teach a man to preach the gospel. Preachers are not taught. Preachers are made. Preachers are made by God. You can tell a man in a theological college how to prepare sermons. Anybody can learn how to prepare sermons. Anybody can learn how to analyze the Greek or the Hebrew text. That's not all that difficult. And for some, it is less difficult than for others. I don't have any natural ability or affinity for languages, and so I claim no expertise in these things. But it can be done with a little bit of effort. But it is God who makes his own preachers. And I'm emphasizing that because that's what Jesus emphasized. You come and follow me, he said to the apostles, or he said to the fishermen by the Sea of Galilee, Andrew and Peter and James and John, and I will make you fishers of men. You're not going to be made fishers of men because you have a natural ability to win men. I am going to make you. I will train you. And I will make you what nature can never make you. And it's always the same. And we make no claims for ourselves. When Paul says that woe is me if I preach not the gospel, he is simply saying that Christ has taken the burden of guilt and sin away from him and placed a different kind of burden upon his shoulders. And it is the burden for the concern for the salvation of other men and women. And Paul is willing to be all things to all men, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in order that I might save some. And this is the attitude that lies behind the apostle's word here. When he says, I am a debtor, he has a debt to discharge to God. He has a debt to discharge to Christ. Because the gospel that he preaches, as he has already told us in the opening verses, is the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. But it's the gospel that is concerning God's Son. So there is a debt to God, there's a debt to Christ, there is a debt to the church, to the saints, wherever he can find them, there is a debt to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike. So the Apostle Paul here is a man who is under a constraint. And it's not the constraint of fear or the constraint of church censures or simply the constraint of doing his duty in an official capacity, even although he is going to do his duty in an official capacity, because Paul is an apostle and he is called to be a preacher. That's his job description in the church. That is what he does. That is how he is employed, you might say. He is employed to be a speaker concerning Jesus Christ and a writer to explain the gospel to those who need to be told about Jesus Christ. So Paul is going to do it at an official level because he is called to that. But it's not simply in that official capacity. His whole heart, as we're going to see in a moment, is caught up in it. The love of Christ constrains us. And if you and I have tasted the goodness of Christ, we are closed up by that constraint. The Christian life is a life that is lived out under certain pressures and certain boundaries and hedges and limitations. And the pressure is the love of Christ. The love of Christ for us. And that love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts. And we begin to see other people the way that Christ saw them, because he didn't see the multitudes simply as it were, a multitude of hell-deserving sinners. He saw them as that, but he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And if we have the Holy Spirit of God, it is the Holy Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ, the love of Christ, and we cannot help loving sinners. We cannot help it because we're under that constraint. And when Paul says here, I am a debtor, he is aware from whom and for what purpose that debt has been laid upon his shoulders. And to suppress all opportunities and to deny and not to take opportunities is in fact to deny the reality of a Christian conversion. And so here the Apostle Paul is reminding us again that he is wanting to go to Rome, because whoever is going to be in his vicinity in Rome, barbarians, Greeks, wise and foolish, it doesn't matter. He has an obligation to them, because Paul knows something that they don't know. What do we have that we can give to other people? We have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Most people that are wandering around the streets of Sydney tonight, most people that you and I will come into contact with, they don't know the things that you and I know about the gospel. We may well assume that they have known the gospel and perhaps have turned their back upon it. Maybe some of them have, for all we know. But we don't make that assumption. The fact is, they don't know God. They don't know, but we know God. And that knowledge of God is not meant to be something kept locked up within our own bosom. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let our light shine before men, and they will glorify God and praise our God who is in heaven. And so it is a matter of this sense of having something that other people don't have, and that the Apostle Paul knows that they need. Because whatever else our needs may be in this world, there is one thing that you and I must be convinced about. We need the gospel. We were speaking last Wednesday about Jesus telling his disciples, without me you can do nothing. And I pose the question, can you think of anything in your Christian experience where you could dispense with Christ? And the answer, of course, is no, that is unthinkable for the Christian. But then we could ask another question. Well, supposing your life was suddenly devoid of Christ, would it make any difference to our lives as professing Christians? Would it make any difference to us, supposing Christ was taken right out of our life? Now, that is an impossible thing, we know, but putting the case, as the lawyers would put it, stating a case, a what if. Again, it is unthinkable because our life is caught up with Christ, having tasted him. We can't do without him. And the multitudes go on happily without him because they've never had him. They've never tasted the goodness. And if we have any care and concern for our fellow men, then we will take opportunities. Now, I'm not saying that we meet everybody in the street and ram the gospel down their throat. Most people that I speak to about the gospel, they don't become believers. Most of them don't want to continue this rather embarrassing conversation. And so we have to learn how to begin and how to stop. And there comes a point when we do stop. But woe betide us if we never take the opportunity to say something. Have we no care or concern that men and women need the gospel more than they need anything else? They need the gospel. And we have the gospel. And Paul here is a man who says, I am a debtor. He's not speaking simply here of being a debtor to God. It's not God that he's speaking about here. He's speaking about barbarians. And he's speaking about Greeks. He's speaking about people. I'm a debtor to people, he is saying. People that are not his friends, not his co-religionists or his co-nationalists. Just people who are all in the same boat, lost without Christ. And who knows, may well be through our testimony, it may just be that little seed, that little spark that brings into life a little existence. The faith, the beginning of faith. Faith comes by hearing. You and I would not be Christians tonight unless somebody told us. We weren't born as Christians, you know, despite what some people try to maintain. You've got to be born again to be a Christian. And so here the apostle is reminding us that he is a debtor. And he wants these Roman believers to know that in coming to them, he is wanting to share with them. And he is wanting to receive from them because he is a man under an obligation and under the constraint. The love of Christ constrains us. What is it constrains us in life? Is it the love of Christ, or is it some other thing that constrains us in our religious affections or lack of them? What is it that ultimately moves and controls our human existence? That's really the issue. And Paul is talking about that here. So he is emphasizing, first of all, I am a debtor. The second thing that Paul is emphasizing is that he is ready. He is eager. So as much as in me is, I am ready or eager to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, there is, of course, you know, a difference between being willing, in a sense, to do something and being ready to do something and eager to do something. It may well be the case that we all agree that the gospel is good. It could be that we all agree that the gospel is the only way to salvation, and that we would be willing to play a part, up to a point, in the spread of the gospel and in the defense of the gospel. We're not against the gospel. We're not going to hinder those who engage in that sort of thing. We will play our part. We will give our tithe to the church. We will do what needs to be done because we're willing to be involved. But Paul's not talking about a willingness to be involved. He's talking about an eagerness. And what Paul means is this, that he is ready even now at the drop of a hat. If it is God's will as perceived by him, Paul wants to come to Rome. But he's not going to be precipitate. He's not going to, as it were, make a move before God's will leads him that the time is right to go to Rome. We've already considered that last Sunday evening. Paul waits upon the will of God. But if the will of God is that Paul should go to Rome now, immediately, go now, then Paul says, I'm willing to go now. Eagerness and willingness are not exactly the same thing. And we find that there are plenty of people in the world and they hear the gospel and they're willing, in a sense, to be a kind of follower of Jesus. We know that. We have examples of that in the gospels. I will follow you wherever you go. But not yet. Not now. I'm not all that eager because I've got other things to do that take priority. And that we find this in the gospel and we find this in the church. People willing to be associated with the church, but not eager to take some active role now when there are other things that could occupy their time. And Paul here is saying that he is willing to go to Rome now if that is indeed what God's will for him should be. And this raises the question for us, how eager are we? How ready are we? Because this eagerness on Paul's part and this readiness on Paul's part means that his life is not cluttered up. His life is not cluttered up. Now, we don't know for sure whether Paul was a bachelor or whether Paul was a widower. There are differences of opinion, and I'm not going to argue one way or the other. I tend to think he probably was a bachelor, but he may well have been a widower. But whatever the point is, at the point of his apostolic ministry, Paul was a man who was not encumbered with a wife and a family. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says there are times in life when it is better not to be married, because the married man has the concerns of a house and a home and mortgage to pay and children to educate, and all that can be distracting from the task of a readiness to serve the gospel now. And likewise, a woman, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the woman, she is committed to the affairs of the husband. And sometimes it is a wise policy, especially on mission fields. It is a wise policy to seek out single people. Now, I know that that leads to difficulties, and we're not unaware of certain difficulties in that particular line. But the fact of the matter is that there are men and women who are Christians, and they say, well, I'm willing to be a missionary, but I can't go now. I've got other things to do. And Paul here is saying, I'm ready now, because there's no such human ties that are going to hinder me coming to Rome as soon as God's will would say, Paul, drop everything and go. Paul would drop everything and go. He wasn't cluttered up. And I sometimes think, as I look at my own life and as I look at the life of most of us around us, we are cluttered. We are absolutely cluttered. And for us to do something for God now, it would be too much for us to do. And so we may well be perfectly willing, but we're not eager just now to do it. And Paul is eager with an eagerness that knows no boundaries in terms of time, whether today or tomorrow or next year. It was actually 2 years and more before Paul did go to Rome. But when he is writing this great epistle, he says, I'm ready to come now, if that is the will of God. And there are times in life when even human wisdom applies this principle. In the Roman army, for example, the old Roman army, whatever we may think of it, it certainly was a great military killing machine. And one of the factors was that the legionaries, they were not allowed to be married. They had to serve out their 25 years. And they had liaisons with women, we all know that. But when the imperator, imperious command came, it's time to move, they would leave it all behind. and no doubt leaving many women crying and broken-hearted and children leave. But that's the way it was, because the Roman army laid the stress on its men not being cluttered with too many ties. And in the old British Navy, it was the same. It wasn't advisable in Nelson's Navy for a married man, or in the army of the Duke of Wellington, to be a married man. Now, we might say that there are these rules and regulations which are cruel against nature. Fair enough. Maybe they are against nature. But it's a question of priorities. And Paul is under no doubt that as a missionary and as a traveling apostle planting churches, he can't afford to be occupied with other callings that in other circumstances may well be perfectly legitimate if he's going to settle down. But Paul is not going to settle down. He's already had 3 missionary journeys under his belt. He's now at Corinth writing this. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to experience whatever he experiences. Then he's going to go to Rome, hopefully then go to Spain. He couldn't do these kinds of things unless there was not only a willingness, but an eagerness and a readiness at the drop of a hat, as we would say. And so when the Apostle Paul says, "So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also," he is saying that wherever he is ready to preach the gospel. Now, there are many, many lessons we could learn from that. I have always held to the view, and indeed it has happened to me, actually, where a man who is a preacher, if he is called to be a preacher, should be able to be called out of sitting in a pew if the incumbent preacher can't take the service. That preacher, that would-be preacher, he should be ready to be able to stand up, walk into the pulpit and preach a sermon. That kind of readiness. The Apostle Paul would not go away into his study in order to get all his Greek properly under his belt. He was ready to preach the gospel. And when the occasion required it, he would stand up and preach the gospel because he knew what the gospel was. He knew that the gospel is a certain kind of message, and he knew it well. And he knew his scriptures, and he would be preaching out of the scriptures and preaching out of his own experience of the gospel, using the language of a dying man to dying men. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying that he's not just one to go to Rome in order to be a tourist admiring the Roman grand buildings and seeing the place where Caesar was murdered and all that sort of thing. He says, "I'm not going to Rome in order to admire the capital city buildings. I'm going as a preacher," because wherever he went, he was as a preacher. You remember when Paul was at Athens in Acts 17. We're not told that he was mesmerized by the great buildings and the statues in Athens, some of which we admire even today, 2,000 years later, the Parthenon and all these other statuary. It was all there in Paul's day. Paul saw the Parthenon. He knew that big rock and he knew what it was, and no doubt he would say, "Well, that's a beautiful building." But he wasn't looking at the buildings. He was looking at the idolatry in every street corner in Athens. His spirit was roused with incensed against the sheer ignorance and the idolatry and the lostness and the depravity of the place. And so he wasn't going as a tourist, going to visit the Isles of Greece. He was going as a preacher of the gospel. And always this was Paul's great priority. "So as much as is in me, I am ready, I am eager now to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Because Paul knew something about the gospel, and we'll comment on that just in a moment in verse 16. But he knew that there were 2 kinds of people who needed the gospel. There were the sinners out there who needed to be brought in by the gospel, the unevangelized masses. And Paul would preach the gospel as the gospel ought to be preached, in an evangelistic sense, full of information, full of invitations, full of entreaties. It wasn't that he was going to give lectures on theology or the history of Israel's God or anything. He was going to preach Christ and point out to men that if they believed, they would be saved instantly and perfectly saved. And on the other hand, there are those who are already in the faith and they need the gospel. We must never forget to preach the gospel to the saints, as well as to preach the gospel to the sinners. Because the gospel is the word of God. The saints of God are to be sanctified and built up by the word of God. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through the truth. How are we going to be sanctified through the word? Is it simply reading it or remembering it? Surely it's hearing it. Faith comes by hearing. And faith is built up in hearing. And so those who believe in Christ, they need to hear the gospel. Because the gospel is strength, it is food and drink. The words that I speak unto you, Jesus said, they are meat and they are drink. And you and I need to eat food and we need to drink drink. Yesterday's dinner was very good for yesterday. But we need more today. And it's like that with the gospel. And those who say, well, we don't need that kind of evangelistic gospel preaching. We always need it. I need it. I need to be told over and over again because we are so forgetful that Christ loves sinners and receives them and eats with us. We need to be told, and that's why the Lord has instituted the Lord's Supper forcibly, visibly, to remind us of the gospel, his broken body and his shed blood, broken and shed for us. For you, I need to be told that over and over again. So first of all, Paul is emphasizing, I am a debtor. Secondly, he is emphasizing, I am ready to preach the gospel. And then the third thing this evening, in verse number 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, we don't want to reiterate simply what we said when we looked at this verse a few weeks ago. But there is no doubt that in Paul's mind, there is the possibility of even Christian believers at times having a certain shame in the presence of those who mock the gospel. And the reason is very simple. And it is something that the early Christians learned from the lips of their heathen persecutors. The crucifixion of Christ is a shameful thing. To believe in a crucified Jew is a most disgraceful thing for a man to do. And to suffer all kinds of afflictions and ignominy and rejection and resistance and mockery for the sake of a crucified Jew, that to the Roman mind and to the Greek mind, that was the absolute height of foolishness. Nobody in his right mind would consider suffering for such a poor cause. A crucified Jew for all things. And bearing in mind, especially for the Romans, when that Jew had been crucified under the authority and at the express command of one of their own governors in Judea, Pontius Pilate, it had been an official verdict. It was a verdict from Rome against this crucified Jew. And therefore the followers of such a crucified Jew, they were the lowest that you could possibly find. And there have been times in the history of the church when Christian people have been forced to face the fact that there is a certain shame and a stigma in the mention of the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why I think it is that so often Christians are reluctant to introduce Jesus in polite society. Because there's that groan, that inward groan. Surely you don't believe that. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that, that causes the groans in the polite societies of the world. And Paul knew that in this gospel there was nothing for which he ought to be ashamed. We can be ashamed of the gospel for many reasons. The fear of man, the fact that there are only very few who ever believe in Jesus Christ. The fact that this congregation in this city center of more than 4 million people has only 20 odd people in its assembly this evening. That to many people would be a shameful thing, because the popularity multitudes are celebrating political victories tonight. And there are those pundits standing on the platforms tonight. They're thanking their devotees and making their acceptance speeches or their concession speeches and getting the cheers of their cheer squad. And nobody's cheering for us. And the fact of the matter is that the gospel ministry has always been that which attracts the little flock. And yes, there was a time when Jesus himself was our most popular preacher, because he was well known and well respected and well received, because he was a great miracle worker. And he was a man who could help people and feed their bellies just by manufacturing, it seems, out of the air, bread and fish, feeding 5,000 people at a time. And they wanted him to do it, and they'd do it again. And so there is a popularity in Jesus that lasts for a while. And then you find that the popularity wanes, because he begins to preach and he begins to tell them about what it is that they must do to be his disciples, feeding upon him, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, depending upon him. Without me, you can do nothing. And that strikes at the very heart of our human pride of self-achievement and self-salvation. And we don't like it. There is something in the gospel message that gets under the skin of every single sinner, because the gospel is a message that emphasizes for you and for me that God bypasses all our efforts. He bypasses our churches, those great denominations that we structure up and we have a pride of. God can pass it all and put it all to the side, just like the Jews in the temple. God causes a heathen nation to come and demolish it all, as he had done on two previous occasions in the history of Israel. The temple, Herod's temple, was not the first temple that had been destroyed by heathens. There was some kind of building, it seems, at Shiloh, and God had allowed that to go into disrepair at least. And then there was Solomon's temple, and the Babylonians came and they burnt that to the ground because it had outrun its usefulness for the time. And then they were given another chance and they were brought back and built another temple. And it wasn't even finished, properly finished, when the Romans came and they destroyed it all and removed stone after stone, and there's nothing left but the Wailing Wall. And God said, enough of that. And that's the message of the gospel. And it's almost inconceivable to some church men that God can do without us and that God can do without our denomination. And God could pass us by, and he can pass by this congregation and this building if it passes its use by date. Because the gospel is a message that gets under our skin, and we don't like to emphasize the heart of the gospel because it is something that we don't really feel all that comfortable with. And so there is the fear of man, the little flock, the fact that not many wise men after the flesh, all the bright people in Sydney, are not here tonight. Look at us. Let's look at ourselves tonight. God has chosen foolish things, foolish people to listen to a foolish man preaching a foolish sermon in the eyes of the world. Why waste your time? Say to me, why waste your time preaching to the likes of these? Say to you, why do you waste your time listening to the likes of that? That little preacher up there, totally out of date, embarrassing. Are you not embarrassed by listening to that, spending an hour under such a ministry? There is something in the gospel which narks at us. And Paul is saying to us that he is not ashamed of it. In fact, he is saying that he's proud of it. And the reason that he is proud of it is because the gospel is power. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul has been speaking of the fact that he has an obligation to the barbarians, the Greeks, the barbarians, to the wise, the foolish, the educated, the illiterate, the noble-born and the low-born, doesn't matter, all the same. And this gospel is the alone message of power that brings salvation not only to our notice but into our experience. Because Paul, when he speaks about the gospel being the power of God, he means two things. He means that the preaching of the gospel contains the power of God. And it not only is the preaching of the gospel itself which is the power of God, but it is the experience of us believing that gospel that brings the power of this gospel into our own lives and enables us to live in the light of the gospel and for the gospel, despite the mockery of the world and the smallness of the flock and the vastness of the opposition and the indifference and the multitudinous nature of all the alternative religions that the world supplies for us. And so Paul is saying, I've got nothing to be ashamed about. I know him whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You see, Paul had come to know himself. And in knowing himself, he had come to know that without Christ, he was lost for eternity. But he had come to know Christ. And in coming to know Christ, he came to know that he had been saved for eternity. And that even though he was the chief of sinners in his own estimate, less than the least of all the saints, he was given this calling, this privileged calling, that I should preach among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ. What do we think of the gospel? Do we think of it as a religion? Do you think the gospel's a religion? Well, there's a sense in which it could be included among the religions of the world, so we concede that point. But the gospel, strictly speaking, considered, is not simply another religion. It is a different kind of worldview. It's a different kind of world. The religions that men invent for themselves have to do more with living moral upright lives, doing what the religious teachers tell them to do, observe whatever the ritualism is, pay the Jews, go to the temple, whatever is involved. Do that. The gospel is different. It's not a religion that concentrates upon men and their efforts. It's a religion that tells us of what God has done. And God bypasses. And he doesn't tell us to go to church to be saved, to say our prayers to be saved. He tells us what he has done in Jesus Christ, the gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ, the seed of David according to the flesh, the son of God with power declared to be by his resurrection from the dead. That is the gospel. It's what God has done. And all that he wants us to do is to believe it, to rest our case, to trust, to receive, to accept, to appreciate. And when that has been done by us, by his grace, then he tells us, I'm going to do something else for you. I'm going to forgive all your sins, and they will be remembered no more. I'm going to open the doors of heaven and let you in, and never again will you be troubled by sin and condemnation. I am going to bring many sons to glory. And the way that he brings the many sons to glory is to make the captain of their salvation perfect through his sufferings on our behalf. That's the gospel. Christ crucified. Paul says, when I went to Corinth, and when he goes to Rome, it's going to be the same old story. Paul's not going to have a different gospel. He's going to Rome and he's going to say to the Romans, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We all need it. Paul has it. His commission is to go and tell about it. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And so this is how Paul introduces himself yet again to these Roman believers and indicates why he wants to come to Rome. And he introduces here the theme of this great epistle in verse number 16, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do we know anything of this power of the gospel unto salvation in our own lives? Do we? And do we desire for other people to share it, to have a share in it? And if we are the only ones that they know or are in the vicinity who can tell them, do we take the opportunity? Look for an opening. Some of the best times that I've had in witnessing, as we say, is on a personal basis, individual, man to man, so to speak, eyeball to eyeball. And there are times when we have felt we got somewhere, and other times when we recognize we've got nowhere with this individual. It doesn't matter. The constraint is still there. And we're to take the opportunities. I am a debtor. I am eager, and I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's Paul's testimony. And God willing, from this point on, we're going to pick up on Paul's exposition of this gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everybody who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. May God bless his word to us.